We come tonight to the 9th chapter of the prophecy of Amos, and having considered the judgment of God seen to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah over the last several weeks, actually I believe we began studying the book of Amos in the beginning of December, we come now to our final message, in which we are going to find once again words that speak of the sin of the nation, but also that speak of the hope that is to be found in the coming of the Messiah. And before we pray, let me read for you verse 11, which says that on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to once again study your holy word. And Father, we will be confronted in your word tonight with some terrifying images and yet also some glorious promises. And Father, we do not know by what means you might bring salvation. But Father, we pray that whether it is by the dread terror of your judgment or by the wonderful promises of the Savior, that you will draw some to know you and love you tonight. And Father, may it be that we will both fear you as the God who remains a consuming fire, and that we will love and adore you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you are walking down the street downtown in Louisville. And let's say that you're making your way to the Science Center with your children for a little field trip. And down there in the distance, you see a man running down the street. And this man is waving his arms and he is shouting, he is screaming something. And the little bit that you can tell seems like his eyes are wide, he is sweating profusely. And you see him grabbing people down there in the distance and shouting something in their faces, and that those people are then running away. Now, your first thought, no doubt, is that this guy has something seriously wrong with him. And after thinking to yourself that I want to avoid this man and his message at all costs, I hope he doesn't come our way. Whatever it is that he's shouting about, I don't want to hear it. But as you get a little bit closer, you begin to realize that this is no ordinary man. That this man has on the back of his jacket the letters FBI. And you realize that what he is crying out is that there is a great danger ahead. That a bomb has been found there in the Science Center, and he is running down the street warning men, women, and children to get out of the way. Well, in an instant, you go from thinking very little of this man to thinking very highly of him. You go from fear to gratitude once you understand that his shouting and passion and sweating were all done so that you could be spared. Now, there are many who view the prophets of old as we might originally view this shouting man. What is this lunatic crying out about? What is his problem? I hope that that man doesn't come our way. I hope he doesn't look at me. I hope he doesn't try to talk to me. I hope he doesn't try to stare me down or make me feel guilty. But you see, in refusing God's messenger, certain danger would await. You know, we have seen in the past number of weeks that this man Amos is lifting up his voice to warn the nation of Israel about their great sin in the sight of God. And we have seen how it is that he has laid out five warnings of judgment, which were then followed by five visions, or five, what we said would be, five portraits or visions of further judgment to come. And we saw the judgment of God likened to the plague of locusts, likened to a consuming fire, likened to a builder tearing down a wall because it is not straight. We likened it in our last message to ripe fruit that has been picked and placed in a basket. But we need to remind ourselves that this man who speaks such harsh words, and tonight the words we come to are going to be harsh indeed, heavy indeed, full of warning indeed, that they come out of love. And may it be that some here who have the thought that Amos, and maybe the man who preaches from Amos, is a bit of a madman, that you'll come to love and appreciate Amos and the things that he has to say, because in his warnings he is seeking to spare you of great danger to come. Well, as we conclude our prophecy of Amos tonight, I want us to look together at chapter 9 under two headings. I want us to, first of all, see together a vision of calamity, and then secondly, a portrait of blessing. We see, first of all, in the opening of the chapter, a vision of calamity. And this vision begins with the sight of God standing at the altar. Verse 1, I saw the Lord God standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake, and break them on all the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. Now there is some debate about whether this altar is intended to be a vision of God standing at the true altar in Jerusalem, or whether it is a vision of God standing at one of the idolatrous altars in Israel. Now, if he's standing there at the altar in Jerusalem, it would be a picture of God standing in that very holy place, speaking with great solemnity, declaring his anger from his holy temple. But if God is speaking in the vision from the altars in Israel, those where the pagan God, or where God was worshipped under the pagan imagery of the golden calf, it would demonstrate the nation being caught red-handed. It would be the portrait of the policeman catching the criminal there in the act. You know, you're coming there to worship me at this altar, and in this way, well, God is standing right there to give the judgment. Well, in either case, and the commentators are split, and it's not clear enough to really make a determination, the purpose of the vision is clear. And that is that God is giving here a word of the inescapable nature of the judgment to come. And as we look under this heading of the vision of calamity, three things I want to bring out. First of all, what is sworn? Secondly, why is it sworn? And then thirdly, who swears it? What is it that God swears that he is going to do there at the altar? Well, very simply, what God is swearing, as I've already articulated, is that judgment is coming and that those who are targeted for judgment will not escape. You see, for 150 years, God has warned and warned and warned. There have been several generations that have gone by. There have been changes in the throne, new king succeeding another king, and yet the people have not repented. For 150 years, the prophets have sounded the warning, and they have told the people that you must repent, that you must go back to serving God according to his commandments. But God says there in verse 1 that none shall escape. He says, I will slay the last of them, verse 1, with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. No one will be able to get away once God takes out his sword. Those who have provoked and provoked and provoked and provoked God shall at last come to that hour of reckoning. That hour which has been put off, again, put off for 150 years. God has been warning of judgment. God has been sending his word through his prophets. But at the last, it shall be seen, as we read in Galatians 6, that our God is not mocked. And God says, here as he goes on to speak about those who will try to get away, those who might seek to flee from that wrath to come, not fleeing in the mercy of God, but just simply trying to run away from God, God tells them that no matter where you go and no matter what you do, my judgment will find you. See how it is put in verses 2 through 4. God says, though they dig into hell from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm, and not for good. What is God saying here? Well, God is saying, try to picture anywhere where you can go. What do you want to do? You want to get a shovel and begin to dig? You want to dig a pit and to think to yourself, well, God won't find me. I'll dig a pit. I'll dig a pit all the way down to hell. I'll go all the way down to the core of the earth. I'll get into one of these science fiction, Jules Verne type machines, and I'll dig to the earth's core, and certainly there, God will not find me. But God says, you do that, and my hand shall take you. And someone else says, well, no, I will get into the heavens. I will get into a rocket ship, and I will blast off to the distant stars of the heavens. And God says, from there, my hand will drag you down. Somebody says, well, then I'll try to hide myself in a pagan land. I'll go there to that place where Baal was worshipped, and I will go into a pagan temple, and surely God will not see me there. But God says, from there I will search and take them. And somebody else gets the idea, as it were, to get into a submarine and go down to the bottom of the ocean and hide from God. And God says, down there I have my creatures who do my bidding. And he says, there a serpent shall bite them. Wherever it is that you might try to go, God says, I will find you. You go to captivity, and maybe there you think, well, now I'll just wait it out. Now that I have been taken by my enemies, I will just wait it out. Certainly now the judgment of God has not fallen on me. My life has not been taken. But God says, even there, your life will be taken. And then these words, which are so terrifying, at the end of verse 4, God says, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Similar words are spoken in verse 8, where we read, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. You know, for many of God's people, one of the most wonderful promises is the thought that God's eye is on us. A little song, a popular song that was sung. It's sung in some churches. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And the thought that wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, God sees me. And that God looks upon me. It's a great delight. Job is able to say in Job 23 that though at a time in his life and in his confusion, he didn't know where he could find God, but he says, but he knows the way that I take. And when I have been tried, I shall come forth as gold. But God says, now I'm going to set my eye on you. It's not going to be for good. I'm going to set my eye on you with the intent of doing you harm. I'm going to fix my gaze on you. You see, the Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, right? It says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. But that's not so much what's being spoken of here. It's not just a portrait of the omniscience of God, God seeing or knowing everything, or the omnipresence of God being there. It is rather the picture of a hunter with his prey in his sights. There are some men here who are deer hunters. And I imagine it can be said, right, most of you who do that are men, that when that deer is in your crosshairs, it's not there for good. It's not there because you want to take a picture of it. It's not there because you want to pet it. It's not there because you want to put out, you want to know where to put your salt block or put some corn feed. It's there because you want to take its life. And your eye is upon that deer to harm them. Your eye is upon that deer to kill them. And that's the picture here. It is the idea of God gazing at a people, keeping them in His eye again, like the hunter will do, watching, where is it going, there it is, now's my time, now's my opportunity to take the shot. God fixes His gaze upon the nation of Israel with the purpose of destroying them. We read in Psalm 34 and verse 16 that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Can you imagine being in that position? And again, think of who God is. And again, sometimes we think of these things from the delightful perspective. Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? If I go here, behold, you're there. Lord, if I wake here, you're there. You're always with me, God. But now here it is, someone's trying to get away from God. And they run here, and God is there. And they run there, and God is there. And they dig into the ground, and God is there. They go up to the sky, and God is there. They cannot get away from that one whose eyes are fixed upon them to harm them. We read about this in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. That portrait of the last day when the sky recedes as a scroll and when it is rolled up. And we read in verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I want to be Him. I want there to be some place where I can hide from God on the day of His wrath. And again, can you imagine being in such a position? I don't think any of you have ever had somebody out there who really wanted to get you. But maybe you've seen it dramatized in some film or read about it in a book where there's somebody who is seeking your life. And you begin to enter into some of the fear. Imagine what it would be like to be scared to go out of your house, scared to go into a crowded place, knowing that there's somebody out there who wants to kill you. Imagine what it would be like to get a threatening letter in the mail. I mean, a really threatening letter. Not just some kid saying, I want to, punch you in the nose. But somebody that is threatening to take your life. And what it would be like to get threatening calls in the middle of the night. I read recently about the wife of one of the soldiers over in Afghanistan who was murdered. And she was getting somebody knocked on her door at 4:00 in the morning a few days before she died, saying there was a package for her. Of course, she wouldn't let them in. And the article went on to speak of how frightening the next several days were. But somebody did break into her house and they took her life. Those days must have been terrifying. Would you not be afraid? Wouldn't you be afraid if a man, a mere man, set his eye upon you for evil? I would. But what is man whose breath is in his nostrils? And if you'd be afraid at the thought of a mere man seeking your life, the Word of God has something to say to you. And that is, do not fear him who can destroy the body. Jesus said, I will tell you whom you shall fear. You shall fear the one who can cast both body and soul into hell. What if God's eyes are on you? God has been warning you. In fact, in the providence of God, the way that the preaching has lined up lately, there's been a lot of warning, an unusual amount of warning. We have gone through an unusual time of sobriety in the public ministry. Now, those of you who know me know that that's not according to my plan. That's not according to my native disposition. But that's the way it has worked out in the sovereignty of God. And God has given strong warnings of late. God has warned often, telling particularly our young people here to turn, telling you of the way which you are heading. And He has cried out to you, many of you, in the past. And God has graciously at times not only threatened, but also shown how wide open His arms are, has He not? Have we not heard hundreds of times here of His great heart for sinners? Have you not read that whoever calls upon His name will be saved? Has He not spoken to you of peace and rest and blessedness and joy and eternal life that is to be found in His Son? You've heard that. I know you've heard that many, many times. But God has also warned you. God has threatened you. God has told you that your sin will find you out. God has told you that the way of the transgressor is hard. God has reminded you that the wages of sin is death. God has shown you how it is that you have broken His holy law and how you have offended Him. He has told you all of these things, and yet I fear that so many are unmoved. And that really makes me afraid. Because as I meditate on that, and I think about that, and I think about those who, again, who have had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of gospel pleadings, I see your end. And the day will come when, if you do not repent, when you will not escape. And there's not going to be anyone to hide behind. There's not going to be anywhere to go. There's not going to be any place where you can just hunker down and wait for the storm to blow over. God's eyes will be on you for harm. But now let's see, secondly, why has He sworn these things? Why are such terrible words spoken? Listen to what God says in verse 7. He says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel?" What is He saying? Well, God is saying there in that, you know those pagans over there in Ethiopia? You know those who have no revelation, who have no Bible, who have never had the Word of God preached to them? That's what you're like to me. It would be as though a preacher is standing in front of a large crowd of people inside of a church, and he says, "You have become like Muslims to me." What do you mean? We're Christians. We're not Muslims. We're not those who reject the Bible. Well, practically speaking, yes, you do. God says, you are become like the people of Ethiopia to me. And then God says this, "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt?" And their answer is, "Oh yes, yes He did." But then He says, "The Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir." You see, God is saying again, you have become to me like any other pagan nation. When they would cry out, "Well, we're different, God, you brought us out of Egypt. You did, didn't you?" And God says, "Yes. And I'll tell you what else I did. I also brought the Philistines up from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir." That is to say, you're not the only nation in my sovereignty that I've ever delivered. Remember when the Philistines were captured by these people? I brought them out. And when the Syrians were in trouble, I brought them out. I've done a lot of things for a lot of nations. I've shown mercy and grace to a lot of people. You are no different anymore. Simple fact that you can trace your lineage back and say that, well, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Aaron the high priest, it doesn't matter anymore. The fact that you've got Jewish blood in you doesn't mean anymore that you're mine. That's what God is saying. You can't start thinking to yourself that all is well with us because of what happened hundreds of years ago. God is saying, in essence, don't start bringing up Moses and Joshua and think that you can hate me with impunity. Don't try to hide behind your past. I think of those who try to hide behind our religious past as a nation sometimes. This happens in churches. This happens nationally as well. There are those who speak of the faith of our founding fathers as though somehow it will be a shield from the wrath to come. But we were founded upon Christian principles. Well, that's, you know, that can be debatable. You can make a good argument for that. Some would say you can't, but let's say you do. So what? We're not that nation any longer. We're a completely different nation than we were then. And will God be kind and merciful and gracious to us because we can say, well, weren't we the people that signed these kinds of documents in the past? And churches can say that sometimes too. Why would God be angry to us? Or why we've got these confessions. We've got these creeds. And in many cases, the answer is, so what? You don't believe them now. You don't live according to them now. You repudiate all that they say now. Are you going to hide behind your past and expect the blessing of God? God says in verse 9, "For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." Now, having seen what was sworn and why it was sworn, consider briefly who swears these things. God describes Himself in verses 5 and 6. And I don't mean to be trite. I touched on this illustration a few weeks ago, but to bring out some of this again. You know what it's like if you've ever seen a boxing match, that the resume of the fearsome fighter is often read out in order that somebody might be a little bit afraid. If I were to ever get into a ring and the announcer, you know, were to give my pitiful statistics, and then they were to introduce the champion and say words like these, standing 6'7" tall, weighing 235 pounds with a record of no losses and 50 wins, all of them by knockout, so-and-so. The reading out of that resume would terrify me. I might be thinking to myself, I'll do all right. I'll do okay. And they begin at 6'7", 235 pounds, solid muscle. This guy's never lost all of his fights. Won by knockout. Well, let me read to you a resume. The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds His layers in the sky and founded His strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is His name. Israel, whose eye is on you? Who are you dealing with? Who are you fighting against? Whose law have you despised? Whose name do you curse? The one who has the power to melt the earth. That's what God can do. The one who built and made all things, the one who governs all things, the one who has our breath and all of our ways in His hands. That's what Daniel said to the king who had despised the implements that were used in the worship of God. And he says, this God is the one you've offended, the God who holds your breath and your ways in His hands, the God before whom all things are naked and laid bare. He is the God with whom we have to do. Now that's a vision of calamity, isn't it? That's a frightening picture. I've been a Christian for coming on 25 years, and I read those things this week and was meditating on these things this week, and it scares me. And I think to myself, yes, God is a consuming fire. And God is jealous, and God is holy, and God will not be mocked. But then I'm also amazed because the same God who speaks all of these words comes now with such an amazing change of tone. And this sifted and shaken nation is given a promise from the self-same God. For our God, who is a consuming fire, is also so full of mercy and compassion that He promises to people, even in this condition, a portrait of blessing. And that's what I want us to conclude with tonight. You know, there are some people who, liberal commentators, who say that verses 11 and following couldn't have been written by Amos because it's too good. And Amos has just been shouting, judgment, 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 judgment. He's just been speaking of the horrible judgment of God. And now this guy, as it were, turns on a dime and speaks about salvation full and rich and free. But brethren, we find that many times in the Word of God, don't we? Because this is the God who says, why will you die? This is the God who says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn and that they should live. And we come here now to consider in verses 11 through 15 the portrait of blessing. And let me say, first of all, something quickly about the greatness of the blessing promised and then show the basis for the blessing which is promised. I'm not going to go into great detail here. Let me read the text and then just make a few comments on it. Verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down and repair its damages. And I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste city and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from that land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, without going into great detail here, the picture here is obviously one of great reversal. The land which has known the plague of locust and of fire and of destruction is going to know peace and joy. It is the portrait of one who goes from captivity to one who goes to freedom. It is going from drought and ruin and dryness and barrenness to greenness and fruitfulness and prosperity. It is the portrait of people going from under the curse of God to living under the smile of God. It is the transformation of being the enemy of God to being the friend of God. And it is given under the portrait, and I suggest to you that this is a portrait or imagery of a permanent return to the land of Israel. It is the picture of the captives being released and going home. And they go back to their houses and to their fields. And their fields yield an abundant harvest. So that, here's the picture. Guy is he's planting the seeds for grapes. And he doesn't even get, they don't even fall to the ground before the guy comes behind him and he's harvesting. That's the picture. It is happening so quickly. The earth is yielding such an abundant harvest. And there is the picture of them enjoying the fruit of the vine and having that wine which the Scriptures speak of, making the heart of man merry. It is the picture of joy and gladness and sweet satisfaction. Though I suggest to you that there is here something beyond a literal fulfillment. That what is being described here is essentially something that is spiritual. That what we find here is a picture of God's blessing upon the souls of His people as well as God's mercy upon the Gentile nations. Well, why do I say that? Well, because of the basis of this blessing which is laid out in verse 11. Verse 11 speaks of God raising up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. That is to say, God reviving the old Davidic monarchy. That is, God in mercy restoring a king upon that throne. That is, that God is going to give to the nation that one who was called the Son of David, who would sit over the people of God as king forever and ever. His kingdom would never fail. It would never come to an end. Verse 11 describes for us the picture of the Lord Jesus coming to save His own and so pouring out His blessings that He not only turns the hearts of the remnant of the Jews back to a saving trust in the living God, but that He brings salvation to the Gentiles as well. So that what we have here is a portrait that out of the wreck and the ruin of the nation of Israel, think about it. Think of what was yet to come from the nation of Israel. Hundreds of years later, what would arise from all of this calamity and all of this judgment? The great and shining light of the gospel. Brethren, out of all of this mess and out of all of this terror and all of this death and all of this pillage came forth the Son of David to sit as king over the people of God. And that's how the apostles saw this verse when they quoted it in Acts chapter 15. And they speak of the blessings of God, and they're talking about the salvation of the Gentiles, and some were wondering, well, is Jesus going to save the Gentiles? And what do they quote from? They quote Amos chapter 9. We read there that after they had become silent, this is Acts 15:13, and after they became silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out for them a people for His name. And with this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" And then verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all His works." Isaiah had the promise of God in chapter 16 and verse 5. "In mercy the throne will be established, and one will sit on it in truth, in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. Who is this King? He is the one spoken of in chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah." Those wonderful words which are sung so beautifully in the Messiah. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And again in chapter 11 and verse 10 of Isaiah, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek Him, and His resting place shall be glorious." Jeremiah speaks of Him also in chapter 23 and verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is His name by which He will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. What shall arise from the ashes of all of this death and destruction and judgment and paganism and wickedness? A king. A king shall be born. And He shall come forth as the great King of God's people. And in Him the nations will be blessed. And in Him, dear ones, are we not granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Can it not be said that God has poured out a blessing that can scarcely be contained? And what would you rather have? All those grapes? Or peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and the seal of the Spirit? And to be planted with Him so that you cannot be shaken, you cannot be rooted out. God said to His people of old, "I will make up for the years that the locusts have eaten." And how many of us cannot say amen to that? And can we not say, dear friends, that so many of us here in this room can testify that we have been like Israel of old, and we have known the drought and the despair and the disgusting destruction of our own sin. And we knew what it was, as it were, to be led captive by the devil to do his will. And we knew what it was to have God angry with us. But now all of that has changed in Christ. And now we're God's friends. And now all of our sins are washed away. And now we have peace with Him and we have joy everlasting. We have all of these things granted to us in Christ Jesus. The ruin that our sins brought into our lives has been and is even now and will one day fully be taken away in Christ. Our relationship with God is repaired, full and free and blessed. I don't know. In a sense, I'm thinking to myself, how can you stand it? How can you reject these blessings? because one of two things will happen to you. Those of you who do not know the Savior, you will die in your sins. The wrath of God will be poured out upon you and there will be no escape. Or you can have peace with Him this day through our Lord Jesus Christ. And not just peace. But you read through those blessings. Think to yourself, nah, I don't want that. I'd rather live in exile. I'd rather live in my sin. I'd rather create my own blessing and my own happiness. I've offered many times to have someone explain that to me. I've never had anybody do it. About how your sins are preferable to the blessings that are to be found in Christ. How sin can be that attractive to you that you would rather have that which will sink you into hell than having what God promises freely to all that will come to Him. Through the preaching of the last few weeks, have some of you not become weary and heavy laden? Have you not become burdened with the debt of your sin? And go to that one who says, come unto me, and you'll find rest for your soul. Come to that one and lay down your burden and find the blessing of God poured out on your soul. Be forgiven tonight. Be restored tonight. Have the Son of David rule and reign as your King from this day forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank You for the tabernacle of David being raised up. And Father, that You should give that promise at such a time as You did, to such people as You did, to those who had sinned against You and been perverse in their sin and their rebellion, those who had heard such preaching and teaching and who had turned away from it, and yet, in Your mercy and in Your grace, You continued to give to them incentive to forsake their sin and find peace and rest and joy in the Messiah. And Father, we do pray that Your Word this day will accomplish every purpose whereunto You send it. And Father, will You not send it out with saving purposes tonight? Father, must it be that those purposes would be purposes of hardening or increasing the judgment on some? Father, will it not be this night that You will break through hard hearts, Father, calloused hearts, indifferent hearts, and show them, Lord, both by way of the terror of the wrath to come and by way of the blessings that are to be found in Your Son, to make peace with You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.